You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now, here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
Jagger can't get no satisfaction. Bono still hasn't found what he's looking for. What's wrong with us? Maybe nothing. I'll tell you why in today's episode. Make brokenness a door. Like most young people, I started life optimistically. I married a beautiful girl, started a church, built a house, and raised three kids. Everything went exactly according to script, except that somewhere along the way, I developed a slow leak. Julie and I went from a tiny apartment to a condo to a small house to our dream house on an acre. It was an exciting trip. It took over 20 years, but suddenly it was all over. All that was left was maintenance and repairs. We had these drip lines going everywhere, and it seemed like every day a new one sprung a leak. My youthful excitement over starting a church morphed into a daily grind of refereeing human conflict over stuff that seemed so stupid to me. My kids left the nest. I felt like Charlie Brown trying to kick the football. I approached every new chapter of my life thinking, here it is, this is it. But every time, Lucy yanked the football away before I could kick it. After a while, I realized that the end of the rainbow is an optical illusion. I first experienced this early in life. I was 11 years old, standing on the concrete slab in front of our garage, thrilled that I was going to a party with my friends that night. And then, out of nowhere, this thought whacked me on the head. Tomorrow, after the party, I would be bored again. I would need another party. And another. And another. Could life be that meaningless? My teenage years deepened the suspicion. One minute I was flying high. I made the basketball team. The girl I was trying to impress smiled. I aced the test. The next minute I was moping around. The coach put me on the bench. The girl smiled at someone else. I got a D on the test. It would be hard to script a better life than I've had. Loving parents, a devoted wife, rewarding job, great kids, a nice home in the country. But having lived the American dream, I can say that for me at least, it's just that. A dream. The pursuit of happiness is exhilarating, but you never catch it. Lucy always pulls that dang football out of the way, and you wind up on your back, staring at the sky, wondering what's next. Good grief. Your life may have been much more difficult than mine, and for that I am truly sorry. I really am sorry. Life shouldn't stink for so many people the way it does. But I'm here to tell you that even if your life had unfolded perfectly, you would still feel a hunger that nothing can satisfy. This is not an anomaly. It doesn't just happen to a cursed few. It happens to everyone. It is the human condition. We have this wound that can't be healed. In the fairy tales, Cinderella and the handsome prince ride over the hill to live happily ever after. Tellingly, we never go with them to see. Because if we did, we would discover that, like the bear who went over the mountain, all they saw was the other side of the mountain, the other side of the mountain, the other side of the mountain is all that they did see. More of the same. World without end. Amen. Ecclesiastes is said to contain the wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon set out on an all-out search for meaning. He approached it with the zeal of an explorer and the precision of a scientist. One by one, he tried each option. Wine, women, song, hard work, hard liquor, leisure, wealth, education. He tried everything. After tracing every path to its bitter end, he offered up his conclusion. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Modern seekers have tried and repeated Solomon's experiment with similar results. Jagger can't get no satisfaction. Bono still hasn't found what he's looking for. Peggy Lee can't believe this is all there is. Dylan saw that everything is broken. Emily Dickinson searched in vain for mourning. In The Greatest Showman, a really great movie that just came out, Jenny Lind in her song complains, it's never enough, never, never, you know. Everyone winds up in the wasteland with T.S. Eliot. where we find a heap of broken images, where the sun beats, and the dead tree gives no shelter, the cricket no relief, and the dry stone no sound of water. What a dismal poem. If you suspect that life is pointless and think you're alone, think again. One by one, seekers come back to tell us, meaning may be pursued, it can never be captured. We all are caught up, therefore, in this great escape. Pascal described this masterfully in his Pensées, in an essay titled Diversions. He writes, "Nothing is so insufferable to man as to be completely at rest, without passions, without business, without diversion, without study. He then feels his nothingness, his forlornness, his insufficiency, his dependence, his weakness, his emptiness. There will immediately arise from the depth of his heart weariness, gloom, sadness, fretfulness, vexation, despair. Ugh." The real horror of prison, Pascal goes on to say, is that you're left alone in a room with nothing to do but face the fact of your life's vanity. The best you can do in this world is keep yourself distracted. Pascal calls these distractions diversions and proceeds to describe how people in the 17th century tried to stay diverted. It's worth reading the whole thing if you have the stomach for it, but here's what diversions look like in the 20th century. Cram your calendar full. Stay in constant motion or your shadow will catch you. Plan a robbery. Plant a church. Take up beekeeping. Go out to eat. Start a business. Build a house. Buy a boat. Take up skydiving. Are you trying to catch something here or to escape something? Or are you just chasing your tail? Who cares? Who cares? Who knows? Just keep moving. That's the main point. If you're less driven, you might try being diverted by filling the void with distractions, mindless distractions. Sell your soul to your smartphone. Check your Facebook page again. Binge on Netflix. Watch a whole day of football. Fill your mind so that nagging questions can't sneak in. If you're the dreamy sort, you could try avoiding emptiness by living in the future. Plan a vacation. Plan a move. Plan a divorce. Plan something, anything. Stay up to your neck in tomorrow. Don't let today catch up. Then there's always better living through pharmaceuticals. You can choose from socially acceptable options like chocolate or caffeine, or cross the line and become an alcoholic or a drug addict. However you do it, stay doped up, or you'll hear that horrible voice in your head. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Now this may sound like an overstatement, but I believe this to be true. All bad behavior stems from the attempt to flee vanity. Everything from the bulge hanging over your belt to Hitler's Germany. These are symptoms of a disease. We are running from an enemy we cannot escape. Despite our best efforts, meaninglessness always catches us. And then comes a crisis. Something happens in our life. You get cancer. Your marriage falls apart. You lose your job. The stock market crashes. Your kids are in a car wreck. And suddenly, escapes and distractions aren't enough anymore. They don't cut the pain. You come face to face with your brokenness. Now what? Now, says Jesus, you're blessed. Blessed? Yes, blessed. Because you're at the doorway to eternal life. Jesus' alternative was to make brokenness a door, not to flee the vanity of life, but to move through it to the kingdom of God. He began his Sermon on the Mount with these words, "God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." The point here is not that pain is a blessing. The point is that it's an invitation. When you experience pain, misery, fear, suffering, sadness, longing, or any other negative human emotion, you're at the doorway to the kingdom of God. In fact, you've found the only way in. Several years ago, I had the only vision I've ever had in my life. An entrance, much like the entrance to a cave, filled my consciousness. It was foreboding. It was a passageway, and above it was inscribed the word futility. The point was uncomfortably clear. God was inviting me to pass through that dark opening. I was being told to immerse myself in futility, to die. Somehow I knew that if I could just do that, there was life on the other side. I wanted the life, but the door was terrifying. Here are four things that that door meant for me at that time. Number one, I had to give up on my marriage. Number two, I had to let go of my kids. Number three, I had to surrender my career. Number four, I had to stop chasing happiness. It wasn't that I had to get a divorce, abandon my kids, quit my job, and never smile again. All of those things that were and are part of my life are legitimate expressions of life. It's just that none of them is a source of life. The command was to detach, and it felt like dying. Tying the knot with Julie is the best thing I've ever done, but the dream of waltzing off hand in hand to eternal joy was a bit optimistic. She would say the same, by the way, about me, with greater reason. As much as I love my kids, they make a lousy center of the universe. I enjoy my work, but it's not the fountain of fulfillment and eternal bliss that I'm longing for. I had to let go of it, all of it, and that hurt. Going through the door of brokenness hurts. There's no way around this. The life you have cobbled together may be unsatisfactory, but it's the only life you have. Letting go is terrifying. You have to die. As Jesus put it, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up on your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it." If you want real life, you have to enter the real world, the one where God is God and things are just things. And that takes a death and a birth. You must die to the way of life that makes a god out of things. And that's terrifying. Everything that you've learned to lean on to hold up your existence and justify yourself has to be abandoned. Birth isn't much better. Birth always involves nakedness and pain. You didn't plop into this world in a new suit and with a fistful of cash. You made your debut naked and screaming. In the same way, you enter the kingdom of God stripped of pride and self-sufficiency. So why do it? Because of what's on the other side. See, on this side, there's nothing but the great escape. On the other side is the kingdom of God. What does that look like? What does that mean, to the kingdom of God? Well, at present, we can only answer that question partially. As the Apostle Paul put it, we see through a glass, darkly. That doesn't mean we don't see at all, or that we can't have a real experience of the life on the other side, right here and now. The kingdom of God is not just something future. It's very much present with us. It's not just an afterlife. It's an uber life. It's a heavenly layer added on to our earthly existence right now. We can train our eyes to see it and teach our hearts to feast on it. We can fill our lives in this world with meaning, even our suffering and death. But in order for this to happen, your eyes must be opened. Jesus put it this way when he was talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him by night, remember? Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this little word born again in Greek is anothen, and it actually could be translated born from above. So born again, born from above, the point is clear. You have to have eyes to see. And please notice that the result of being born again or born from above is not that you go to heaven when you die. It's that you see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, here are a few things that you'll see when you go through that door of brokenness and enter the kingdom. You'll see God working in all things for good, Romans 8:28. You'll be at peace, with a peace that you can't fully understand. It's like there's no explanation for it. You feel it, but it's bigger than life, John 16:33. You'll see God by your side in your suffering, in your temptation, in your pain, Hebrews 4:15. You'll be filled with joy, John 15:11. You'll see that God is making all things new, Revelation 21:1. You'll have unshakable hope, Hebrews 6:19. You'll know without a doubt that you are forgiven, Luke 23:24. You'll feel God's love. John 17:23. See, all of these things are kingdom things, and they are very much available to us to experience and live in right now. Don't worry if you're not experiencing those things yet. It just means your eyes aren't yet adjusted to the kingdom light. Learning to see is what the seven habits of wholeness are all about. You make brokenness a door, as we're doing today. We will learn to trust Jesus and live in hope and enter the love of God and discover our purpose as we love other people in the unique way God made us to do that. The whole thing is profoundly restful, since we're not trying to cobble together a life out of created things. We're receiving life as a gift from our Creator and expressing that life in our world. This is a kingdom life, and it's incredible. But maybe I should give one little warning here. Jesus won't fill your God-shaped vacuum. And if you've never heard that word or that phrase, forgive me, but people used to tell me I had a God-shaped vacuum. And the idea was that if I went through the right process of receiving Jesus, I would never feel empty again, since Jesus had filled my God-shaped vacuum. The problem was, I went through all the steps, I asked Jesus into my heart, and I still felt emptiness, even after I came to Jesus. I wondered if I'd done something wrong. But I saw I wasn't alone. In Christian circles, though, where I lived, it wasn't okay to express this. It was not okay to be not okay. Since we had found Jesus, we were supposed to be the after picture, you know, in the before and after. Well, we were after. It was fine to talk about sin and struggle and pain and all of that as long as it was part of your before. But those things were obviously a part of our after, too, right now. And the refusal to acknowledge it made us inauthentic. We struggled just like everyone else, but unlike everyone else, we couldn't admit it. To do so would be a denial of our salvation, or so we thought. All of this was based on a false premise, that brokenness ends the day we follow Jesus. But that just doesn't happen. What changes the day we follow Jesus is that we no longer fear brokenness. We even learn to welcome it. Loneliness, longing, pain, discontent, suffering, all of these remain a part of our lives. Our struggle with sin even is an ongoing process. As we see, you know, Paul struggling in Romans 7, the good that I want to do. I don't get what I'm doing, you know. We also can relate with that. Following Jesus does not erase pain and struggle for us any more than it did for Jesus. He was the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. The change that takes place when we follow him is that our brokenness becomes a door. It's not that the vacuum is filled, but that the vacuum no longer needs to be filled. We stop running from it. We no longer need to escape. We realize that our problem is not that we're filled with longing, but that we're filled with the illusion that we can escape longing. How could a finite creature ever say, "I am that I am"? Mustn't we forever say, "I press on"? In The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis describes the cry of the souls of the heaven as, "Further up, further in." Heaven itself may not be the end of the rainbow, but the beginning of a new one. Making brokenness a door means you embrace your longing, that you stop giving it eviction notices. Discontent is not a curse, but a gift, an invitation to meet God. When you embrace your sorrows, you also embrace the man of sorrows. Strangely, you may find that making peace with your longing is immensely satisfying. It's not that the longing is good. You don't linger in the door soaking up pain. You go through the door and meet God. And one last word. Don't go through the door alone. You don't have to. You're not invited to set out on a solo adventure here. You're invited to follow a heavenly guide who went through that door himself. Your suffering will be the fellowship of Christ's suffering. When you stop running from brokenness, when you learn to make it a doorway to God, you will discover Christ by your side, in it with you. Next week, we take the first step. We trust Jesus. See you then.
You can find a blog on today's topic, along with the show notes, at anchorpoint.org. Curb Your Dogma is supported by the generosity of its listeners. To make a donation, go to anchorpoint.org and click support. And thanks.